Good morning, Tara. When I walked in and saw things were different here, even though we were in the same place, I kind of had this momentary pause and thinking how much I really don't like change. I like things to be as I know them. I'm comfortable. I can actually remember where things are and where I belong. But then I realized I've lived in about 10 different places, and the one I'm in now is the one I've been at the longest. And as a congregation, we're probably going to see changes in places and of places in the years ahead. So we have to get used to some of that change. Tolstoy said this: all men in the modern world exist in a continual and flagrant antagonism between their conscience and their way of life. There's something we believe and talk about, and there are things that we do, and many times they rub and bump. And I recognize completely the irony of speaking on silence, on all of us getting together into a full room to talk about solitude, and to preach on fasting right before lunch is unwise, if not risky at the worst. But that's the world that we live in, and it's not just a matter of Sundays trying to keep what we say and what we believe in line. That would be about as functional as saying, on my wedding day and anniversary, on Valentine's Day, I'll really think about love, say I love my wife, and act loving towards her. We're to be engaged in this continually. And that's the essence of the word discipline. It calls us to be a part continually of following after God with a dedication. The word disciple and discipline come from that exact same root for that reason. It's instruction that calls us to a path to walk, that creates more space for us and more awareness for us to be with God. A lot of times people get very confused as to what the disciplines mean. I've read people who react against the spiritual disciplines, and their main complaint is this: I'm not sure what people are saying, but it sounds like they're saying, if we don't do these, we can't be Christian. No. The thief on the cross came to know Christ, was promised entry into his kingdom, never attended a church service, never accepted communion, never was baptized, and didn't practice these disciplines. No, they're not means of saving grace, but they are means of making us more godly or sanctifying grace. That's how Paul talks about them to Timothy. He says, train, or in the version I memorized it, discipline yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving full acceptation. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. And if we end with just a call to keep being disciplined for the purpose of godliness, that's not very good direction. We wouldn't know what to do. We would freeze up. It'd be like a coach saying to the team before they go out in the field, guys, here's what we're going to do today. Go out and play and score more points than the other team. You didn't need the coach to tell you that. We need the disciplines. And the reason these have lasted for millennia is because they helped us, tested and time-honored, to become those people who were disciplined for the purpose of godliness. Dallas Willard, who wrote a book called The Spirit of the Disciplines, and if you really want to get your head around some of the theological thought behind spiritual disciplines, I'd highly recommend this book. He writes these words: the activities constituting the disciplines have not value in themselves. Rather, it is the effective and full enjoyment of active love of God and humankind in the daily rounds of normal existence where we are placed. We walk together with part of these disciplines, and we have the value of seeing them as bringing us to godliness, because we all know discipline without direction, it's just drudgery. When you're asked to do something and there's not really a purpose for it. When I was in kindergarten, it was the last year that this was done at the school I was at, we had these drills where we had to go into the cloakroom and tuck our heads between our knees and cover up in case the Soviet Union nuked us, right? This wasn't even a possibility or reality. That's probably why they did it at that point, of it likely happening by the time I was in kindergarten. But we did it, and it never felt like it meant anything. We know discipline without dedication is fleeting at best and an ache and a sore at worst. When we look at unfinished projects that we thought we would accomplish, it gnaws at us. And discipline without godliness, just getting better at something, it's fleeting and vain. It just is about us for a little while. And I promise you, the story is not about you. You may not realize that today. And it may take until the time when you die and it happens as Mark Twain said it would. They'll mourn you for a day and forget you for a lifetime. But discipline for the purpose of godliness brings us to that eternal being and brings us to be more like him. Today we're going to be talking about the disciplines that are the ones Dallas Willard will call of abstinence versus of engagement. The ones of engagement we've talked about so far, things like stewardship over the stuff that we own, things like studying the word, things like praying. We do something actively to engage ourselves in this discipline. The disciplines today of fasting and silence and solitude are disciplines of abstinence. We start to take things away from our world in order to bring us to that place of spiritual discipline and godliness. We reduce, and in those reductions, we have a purpose. I'm going to read this morning from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. If you have a Bible, please turn there. If you don't, you can put your hand up and someone will bring you a Bible so that you can go there. I'm going to be reading from Matthew 4, verses 1 through 17. This comes at a point in Jesus' life where he has just come to the baptism of John. This massive revival that the scriptures say everyone from the area and all Jerusalem are coming out to. People on a scale that this tiny rural area probably had not seen, except at events that were, you know, forced when government figures called them out onto the streets. But this is different. People are weeping. People are confessing. There are Pharisees there screaming and challenging what's going on. And then one voice, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And then with the one who is well pleased, we begin in Matthew 4. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread.' But he answered, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands and knees they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, 'All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and you shall only serve him.' Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death on them, a light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Let's pray together. Father, we're not always comfortable with silence. It's a change that we can't control. And when we get to that place, we've reduced all the stimuli around us. We've reduced our desires, and we're quiet. You are still active. we ask, God, that as your word was so present in the heart of our Lord, whom we follow, let it be present in this room today. We want to hear from you. We want to be able to see Jesus, that we can follow after him and discipline ourselves to be like the obedient son. And we confess our need for you, Spirit of God. Without you convicting us, we won't recognize our sin that impedes us and turns us away from you. So we ask for that conviction. As difficult as it is for us to receive that, give us also the grace to repent of sin that you point out in our lives. And Spirit of God, we recognize that without you working the ministry of taking from what is Jesus's and giving it to us that we may glorify him, we won't fill that forgiven sin up with what we need to. Father, we thank you for this plan and pray in your name. Son, our Lord and Savior, we thank you for your example and pray in your name. And Spirit of God, who empowers us, we thank you for this presence and we pray in your name. Amen. If you last long enough, you start to see things repeat. Those of you who were around in the 1960s, if you lived into the 80s, you got to see a lot of your popular culture start to repeat. And there was sort of this nouveau hippie fad that went through kind of contemporary fashion trends to bring about this bohemian look that existed before. And now, frighteningly, the 80s have resurfaced for those who have been there. And we see, you know, some of the pieces that were actually worth keeping, you know, some of the ripped jeans and the cuts that were actually considered kind of cool at the time. And thankfully, neon spandex, of which there is one existing photo of me in, is no longer present in the world out there. There's no need or call for it. And now the business look of the 1960s, as we get bankrupt for something new, has come back because of shows like Mad Men. Fasting has sort of made that kind of cycle and comeback. Richard Foster, who wrote Celebration of Discipline, a really good book on the very practical side of discipline, said that from about 1851 to 1958, he couldn't find any books printed and distributed in our country on fasting. For over 100 years, nothing. Before that, you could find it. You could find it in the earliest Christian writings outside of the Bible, the Didache. They talked about fasting. You could find it up until the year 1850. So for about 1.8 millennia, there was this constant conversation about this spiritual discipline, and then it is silent. Why? What changed? We entered into that era of mechanization and industrialization where suddenly everything was nearly constantly before us. The machines of industry made sure that the products we would want or were told that we should want more of were built and distributed quickly. Gas light and then electric light made sure that we could stay up longer with our busyness. This system of mechanization and of bringing people into centralized location made distribution of food really much easier. And we began to enter into a phase of unprecedented prosperity, but also unprecedented busyness and perhaps even a poverty of the soul. It wasn't until the 1960s that fasting literature made a reappearance on the American scene. About the same time in the early 60s when Marshall McLuhan said we entered into an age that we live in and know today, the information age. When the idea of constancy, of presence, of information became so overwhelmingly real that it was frightening, people began to talk about disengaging from this incredibly busy world. And fasting became part of it. For some people, it was religious. And sometimes religious disciplines can be brought to ridiculous or even dangerous extremes. There are people who write about the discipline of fasting who have said things like, it's the keystone to acquiring the Holy Spirit, and you cannot have salvation without this discipline. You know, we've left the building not of rationality, but of biblical thought at that point. The Spirit's promise to all who believe. Presence in heaven is because of the forgiveness of sin, so that we can be present with the holiness of God offered through the sacrifice of Christ. you add disciplines and you remove biblical thought, and you can end up in the middle of religious crazyville very easily. The fasting wasn't always religious, though. People began to fast for political purposes. You had people who were making great shows of the fact that they weren't eating, protesting the war. Or in the 80s, I remember wearing a shirt of a guy named Bobby Sands, who was a hunger striker, who was held as a prisoner in Longkesh Prison in Belfast, Northern Ireland, and he and some others died there, and they starved to death because of a political statement. There are some who fast because of dietary reasons. You read about the detox diets, or you just learn that it's healthy to actually flush your system out from food for a while, so people do that. I'm not saying it's wrong to do any of those things, to make political statements with fasting. I don't expect I will ever do it, but I think it's somewhat useful, possibly. And dietarily, I think it's actually probably a pretty good idea. But none of these things bring us to godliness. They're either about ourselves or about the immediate world around us. Religious fasting for spiritual reasons that are biblical are something completely different. If we looked at just a glancing overview of the Bible, we would find that fasting was regularly practiced in the Bible by key spotlight A-list heroes of the Bible. Moses, the one who brought the law, fasted when he went to the presence of God. David, the great king, who would build the unified kingdom that would be taken from Saul and put on the king who was after God's own heart, would fast and pray multiple times, some because of challenges, some because of confession. Daniel, who didn't live in the kingdom but lived on the other side of exile and was dragged into Babylonia and put in prison, he would fast when faced with the challenges of being a believer in a grossly unfaithful, ungodly world. Esther, who would be queen and save her people from extermination, called for a fast of the entire people. There are people who are worshiping, people who are asking for God's help, people who are confessing their sins. And it was practiced throughout Christian history. The heroes, again, of Knox, Calvin, Luther, Wesley, Whitfield, Finney, all talk about periods of time where they intentionally fasted, and that's just a limited list. I'm sure you probably have your favorites that I didn't name who fasted. There are so many that it's like that. Spiritual fasting always has to do with spiritual presence of God, spiritual motives of godliness, and oftentimes spiritual conflict. That's what we saw in the Gospel of Matthew with Jesus. Jesus is presented at the baptism of John, the echo of the voice, "This is my beloved Son," still in the air, when the Spirit drives him into the wilderness, and when he's done, it's not just for Jesus to feel better about fasting or Jesus to have personal victory. He immediately begins ministry and is preaching, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." And in that place of fasting, where God meant for him to be, did you catch that? That the Spirit drove him there, and that all three of these disciplines of abstinence are in one? He's in a place where there's silence, he's in a place alone, and he's in a place with no food. And it's right where God wanted the Son to be. And the devil comes. And the devil comes to tempt him, to use his position as the Son of God to create bread for himself. Jesus practiced fasting for the purposes of following after the Spirit. There was spiritual conflict over which he had victory. Though his body was weakened, it seemed to be the spiritually strong point of his ministry. The first defeat of the devil that we knew would lead to all the others. This is like the D-Day moment. The Allied forces knew once they had landed, the war was over. It was just a matter of time and a lot of loss. In Matthew 4, where you see the devil defeated, it's just a matter of time and great cost before that battle for Adam's race is over. Jesus taught about fasting as well. Look at Luke chapter 5 with me. And they said to him, this is verse 33 of Luke 5, the disciples of John fast often and offer prayers, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours eat and drink. And Jesus said to them, can you make wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. Adversaries come upon Jesus, and they're challenging the things he's doing. They go after the practices because they learn pretty quickly going after this person doesn't really work at all. And a lot of times as a follower of Christ, you'll be attacked not because of who Jesus is, but because of what you do or what the church does. Rings true to me today. And then they talk about weddings. And he says there's a reason why fasting isn't done during this time. Now, we've been at weddings that we think are big spreads, where the cake is enormous, where the appetizers continually circle around the room, and you're grabbing bacon-wrapped shrimp as quickly as you can and just popping them down, which did not happen at Jewish weddings, by the way. The whole bacon-shrimp thing on multiple levels, that's the worst combo to have at these things. But any of these weddings that we went to, even the one where I was at where someone wasn't at the table and they brought a dinner and I got to have two entrees at the same wedding, that was great. They were small compared to the weddings of this day. These were multiple day affairs. I mean, they just went on. They would drag the bridegroom out and people would eat and celebrate and they'd drag him back to the house and then more people would come out and they would sing and eat and it would go on for days. The celebration would go on. I mean, there was food. And Jesus is saying, I'm here right now. I'm here with you guys. This is the moment right before marriage. There is no way I can ask these people to fast when I am so present with them. Celebration is the norm when Jesus is with us like that. But then he says there's going to come a time when he's taken away. And in that time of mourning, in that time of need, in that time of waiting, you will fast. Right about then, there's a pause with most of us. Because we read that there'll be a time when we fast, and for many of us, we can't come up when a time existed that we intentionally fast. Some of us may have, on occasion, done it. Missing a meal a day doesn't count as fasting. That's just hungry. When you've intentionally set aside spiritual times to give up food for spiritual motives and to see victory in spiritual conflicts. But they were told they would fast. That's what Jesus taught. The early church, in that same document I mentioned that said Christians fasted, the Didache, actually talked about them doing it 2 days a week, Wednesday and Friday. They gave reasons why. There were other religions who fasted on other days. But it's also probable that Wednesday, the day of Jesus' betrayal, was being remembered as a time to join in Jesus' life and suffering on that day. And that Friday, the day of his crucifixion, was a time also where you didn't have the bridegroom, and as you lived following after Jesus, this was the day of the week that you commemorated as the great day of loss. 2 days out of seven, they fasted. They presented their lives as like a living play to show Jesus' life. Betrayal and agony in the garden, he suffered. Cross, crucifixion, and shame, he suffered. And they worked to see the mortification of their flesh on those days. All of us who call ourselves Christians, what we name ourselves is little Christs, Christ followers. And our lives should look like people who are following after the footsteps of our Lord. Not trying to invent some new path with Christian principles that can save us from mortification, but becoming people who know if we join in his mortification, we will find ourselves with him and more like him. It's not about personal success. Christianity is not a get-rich religion. There isn't promise of that. There were prophets who suffered their entire life in ministry. As a matter of fact, getting rich was of such concern to a guy like Wesley, who saw converts, who changed their lives, who became successes, that he was afraid they would grow numb if they got more successful and forget the passion of Christ. It's not about success. It's not about popularity. It's not about living in such a way that I can be the most positive guy in the room, of knowing things so I can feel like I'm always the one helping people. Jesus was a man abandoned and acquainted with grief. You may actually lose people from your life, sometimes for a period of time, sometimes from the time that you might talk to them about Jesus until now, because you represented Christ. It's not even about accomplishments. It's not about how good you do at the Christian life. It's about following after Jesus, being brought by the Spirit of God to places that may seem desolate of the world's goods, without company, comfort, or sound other than the voice of God. It's the place that touches all the disciplines of silence, solitude, and fasting, the place that prepared Jesus for ministry, the place he said when he's gone, we would find that place, a place where we value material things less and the immaterial things more. And the devil says, make bread, break your fast. I think sometimes that's why we don't fast, because the temptation is so present, that the prosperity is so great, the devil doesn't have to do much of anything. Just leave us alone with a box of Pop-Tarts in the pantry and the fast is over. Jesus set aside the material. I don't know about you guys, but I love bread. I mean, that was the right food. I'm so glad that's what was tempting to the Lord, that it wasn't, you know, something soft and mushy. It was bread, crackly, hearty, full bread. But the words that he spoke to Satan, man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. There is a voice that's more important than the substance. And there are times when we need to realize, if diminishing and mortifying my material self, even if it is painful for a while, means that I've created space to be more with him and hear him, I need to do it. If my Lord has said they will fast, I need to be a part of that. Why do we fast and how do we fast? Now, these become the really particular practical question. And Jesus first addresses some why nots and how nots in Matthew 6, verse 16. He says, and when you fast, again, the assumption is that we will, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. It's external. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward, but when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Spiritual presence of God, spiritual motives to find way through spiritual conflict. When you fast because you want to tell people you're fasting, take the time to really enjoy their responses, because that's all you get. Jesus said that they have their reward when they're fasting and trying to look horribly disfigured. You know, they're constantly going, I'm so weak. Oh, I'm so weak. Oh, I'm fasting. Oh, that's very impressive. It really enjoy friends who Twitter, wow, I'm so glad that you're fasting, because that you got it. That's all you have in that. This is a hidden discipline of abstinence that you do with God for God. It's not a matter of just ritualism. What that breeds is exactly what the Pharisees practiced. When you take the disciplines and remove the spiritual centeredness on God, you end up with a performance-based piety. I did what I was supposed to do, so I'm good. Other people see it and think I'm good, so I'm even better off. Asceticism has its vindication not in the eyes of others, but in the presence of God in your life. You shouldn't even be talking to others. This is the beautiful thing about Jesus' fasting with solitude and silence, that there wasn't a distraction of people. I'd encourage you to start practicing fasting. You might say, well, what do I do when I fast? Well, you take some time to pray. Look at fasting through the Bible. There were people who worshiped when they fasted because they knew they were coming closer to God. If you're at a place in your life where you feel that God has invited you closer, it may be time to fast and pray. There were people who fasted and prayed because they were facing times of challenge like Nehemiah. They had a calling in their lives. They knew they had to do something that they weren't up to alone. I don't care if that's in your business world or your family life. Maybe time for you to fast and pray. And there were the people who had blown it, like Nehemiah, who also was fasting and praying because he was confessing on behalf of him and his people. And you feel like God doesn't want me because I'm not close to him anymore. Maybe time for you to fast and pray. The spiritual presence, spiritual motives to have spiritual victory. I know that's going to be hard, even if we did a one-day fast. There are different kinds of fasting presented in the Bible, so I'm not stumping for a technique. There are those who fast against certain foods, like Daniel, who gave up the meat that was there. Maybe because it was sacrificed to idols, we don't know, but he ate vegetables and fruits. There are those who fast of everything, and there are those who fast who have a liquid fast. I don't know what it would be like for you, but spend time studying. Step into those waters. If you want to borrow or read Foster's book on the celebration of discipline, very practical that way. And then start out. Make it a secret at the beginning between you and God. Have you ever noticed how knowing something in secret makes two people closer immediately? You're the only two people in the room who know something's going on. You're waiting for the practical joke to happen when you know taped to the map that the teacher pulls down during class is not a map of Rome, but horribly funny pictures of that prof. And you're the only two people in the room know it, and you wait and wait, and he reaches and you look at each other. Make your time of fasting like that, that you and God say, we're doing this. No one else knows. It's ours, and take a step closer. You may find that you only recognize how much discomfort you're in. If that's the first thing that happens when you fast, that's pretty normal. You're brand new to this. You're not going to walk out with a PhD in spirituality for not eating for one day. It may be what you need to learn. This was actually really uncomfortable, and I needed to rely on God more during this time of fast. And then take time during the fast to speak directly and explicitly to God, but take even more time to listen. You're going to find that the body is weak when the spirit is willing still, but that you have food that others know not of to do the will of the Father. Jesus also practiced solitude and silence during this time. It's tough for us to imagine. It's tough for me to imagine. This is a world full of noise, and we do everything we can to accommodate that noise. Maybe Steve Jobs wasn't really helping us when he created a phone that was a touch-based iPod and an internet communication device. Maybe that actually made silence and solitude a little bit harder in your life. 50 years ago would have been a lot easier, right? Maybe there was a TV, maybe a radio in the house, and some point in the day you might watch something, but the programming, well, one, it was terrible. I mean, you watch old television shows in the 50s, those guys had a comedy famine in the land that you can't even imagine in today's world. But it also ended at some point. Some point it was Star Spangled Banner time, waving flags, jet zoom by, Rocky Mountains, static. And you're left with some solitude and silence to at least ask yourself, why am I up at this hour? Why am I not sleeping? Now you run the danger of ordering the ShamWow at 3 a.m. There's constant information bombarding you, and we can put it before us in such a way that we forget what's disturbing us, keeping us awake, because we don't have the silence to hear any of it anymore. How far are you at any point in your life from music that you could just immediately turn on? Car, home, office, computer. How far are you from email and having constant communication all over the world? How far from the internet and having endless amounts of information that can just be thrown at you? Silence. John's baptism, we began in the Gospels, must have been an incredible sight for that time. to see people gathered there, to see people throwing themselves down and weeping, to see people reaching out to worship, to see people being baptized, to see people arguing theology and criticizing, to see this ascetic, crazy man wearing camel hair with long beard and dreads yelling at the crowd to repent. It must have been something to see. It sure wasn't silent. And Jesus comes on the scene, and then there's a voice from heaven. And it's not silent. It was a madhouse. But as Jesus is driven into the wilderness, he has the echo of that voice in his head. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Silence isn't punishment. Do you get that? That preceded directly the bringing of Jesus into the wilderness. I love him and am satisfied in him. Silence and solitude is not just loneliness. It's time with God. Henri Nouwen was a priest and contemplative writer. And there's an article that's linked somewhere on my Facebook and Twitter when you're back in touch with that world. And he's quoted as saying this about the discipline of solitude. Solitude is being with God and God alone. Is there any space for that in your life? Why is it so important that you are with God and God alone on the mountaintop? It's important because it's the place in which you can listen to the voice of one who calls you the beloved. So many of us, I believe, are afraid of being alone because we're afraid of being lonely. And we're afraid of being lonely even though we preach the theology of the presence of God because we really don't believe God calls us beloved. We believe we're the tolerated child who we hope can sneak into the side door of the great family reunion called heaven. At least that's how I feel a lot of times. I remember coming to faith in Christ and thinking, there's no way he can really be omniscient, because if he knew my life, he wouldn't want me. But maybe they need someone to like clean gas station bathrooms in heaven, and I'll take that. That's how I felt. But it's a conflict with the Word of God. We need to hear him. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 8. Listen to these, and know they are for you if he is yours. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us or accepted us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He calls it according to the purposes of his will, with wisdom and insight that he chose you, that he lavished love upon you. It's not an accident. You aren't, you know, like the child who thinks they're an accident and that there was nothing good on Letterman that night, so 9 months later, he or she is born. This is not that. This is his will, his plan, the insight of the eternal God to lavish love upon you and accept you in the beloved one. So many of us still can't seem to understand and believe. We want to get our value from everybody else. That's how the devil tried to tempt Jesus in silence and solitude to break out of it. He brings him, and spiritually, I don't know how the mechanisms aren't spoken of, to the city, and says, jump off the temple parapet, and everyone will be incredibly impressed. You can be popular. You can have 10,000 friends on Facebook, get a fan page even, because you have too many friends for it to hold. The city would all be wowed by you. You wouldn't want for people again. But it's a misuse of community. When Jesus leaves silence and solitude, he goes out to serve community, not to impress other people. The devil tries to make him believe that people are there to vote on us. No one is capable of judging you. Not even you yourselves. Paul says, I sometimes judge myself, but I know it's not right because I don't even know what's going on sometimes. There's only one who can judge you, the same one who set his love upon you and chose you through the adoption as a son or a daughter. We need to just repent of not believing and just move closer to God. Just to say, Lord, I know that I believe sometimes and act that you don't love me, but I'm just going to spend time alone with you. I'm not going to hide. I'm not going to try to limit it because I'm ashamed and embarrassed. I'm going to believe that in love you called me and that it was out of wisdom that you called me. I'm going to stop being so arrogant to say you couldn't possibly be right on this. Now, you might say that that's really easy for Jesus. He's the eternal one who was always with the Father. He knows the end from the beginning. It may not be so easy for people like me to really trust that God loves me and will hear me and that silence and solitude is okay. One last passage of Scripture. 1 Kings 19. Elijah the prophet, who will appear with Moses and Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, has just destroyed all the prophets of Baal that have been ruining and oppressing the people of Israel. He's literally bloody from having these guys cut up. This was a major victory, not distant at all. And on the heels of that, he hears the queen, who brought all these false prophets in, put a bounty out on his head, and he runs afraid. He goes where he's supposed to go after eating. The angels and the birds bring him food. God doesn't always want us to fast to be close. I don't want us to get in the habit of thinking somehow these disciplines are magical formulas, and if I just do them, things always work out. Otherwise, you're going to be hungry and bitter at the end of a fast someday and come back to me complaining. I don't like dealing with hungry, bitter people. So he follows God to where he's supposed to go, to Mount Horeb, and it says in verse 9, he came to the cave and lodged in it. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He said, "I've been very jealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the people of Israel have forsaken your covenant, thrown down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword, and I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away." And he said, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord." And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. The Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his mantle around his face and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" God had already asked the same question, but Elijah really wasn't engaging with God. He was just giving a pat answer that he'd already given earlier in the text. It wasn't time to hear God and respond. And God brings all the potential wows and noises around him, and in none of it does he live. This personally derailed God guy knows that he hears God when he hears that small whisper in silence. Sometimes we are so busy with hearing all the things we can hear, there isn't any space left for God. We're filled only with the words of others or thoughts of ourselves, and we just repeat them back and forth ad nauseum. Thomas Merton, a Trappist monk who would have practiced vows of silence throughout his life at different points of the day, though they had hand gestures, and he actually makes fun of those at some points, that's still communication, says this: "Unless we are silent, we cannot possibly listen to God. And so therefore, the real tradition of religious silence is the silence of communication with men, not just in order to be deaf mutes, but in order that we should ever have to communicate with men, we should have something to say. One of the tremendous problems of the world today is the problem of the incessant talking with nothing to say. Filled with the Word of God, called to the purposes of God, purified by the Spirit of God, Jesus presents the kingdom to people. Silence. So let me close with some goals and challenges. Ask yourself, what are you chafing against when you don't want solitude and silence? What are you afraid of? What's bothering you? Are you really concerned that you need people? Are you afraid God doesn't love you? Or are you just an addict who needs to have sounds around and you're afraid of going through the painful withdrawal that will come? Some of us are just addicted to noise. Some of us are just afraid of new places and change. Does my life look like someone who wants to hear from God? Have I created places where if someone looked at my calendar, they would say, "This person is obviously serious about building places with consistency and discipline, that they want to hear the voice of God? Or are we so arrogant that we really only like the pleasure of our own voice, of the things we know, that we can present ourselves next to others constantly to make ourselves feel better, proud of our successes in light of their failures, criticizing when they don't meet our standards? Turn to God, build those places with fasting and solitude and silence. And finally this, practice with patience and avoid extremes. Just like with fasting, it'll be a small start. It may be tomorrow you choose to take your day to say nothing unless it's your time to speak. Unless God prompts you, you're not going to add to the noise of other people. Unless it's a necessary thing, a true thing, and prompted by God, you're actually going to be more quiet. And maybe actually add to some other people being quiet. And maybe planned punctuated times where you say, once a year, I'm going to go away and have some time of silence and solitude. The long-term goal, regular daily times of quiet listening and meditating on what God is saying. A committed plan that brings you to a place long-term, not leaves you with something that you regret and failed. The band's going to come up, and we're going to have time to come before the Lord in communion. And I know we're going to be playing music, but you're going to be hearing noise throughout the rest of your week. If you need that time quiet, you take that time quiet. The band's here to serve you. They're not here to be, you know, a band. They're not getting a lot of money. There's no merch table. This is to serve you guys. If it's time for you to be quiet, do that. If it's time for you to engage in what's being sung, sing it loudly because you want to be with God. But as we come to communion, remember Jesus, who was brought to a mountaintop alone. Remember Jesus, over whom the Father pronounced, "This is my beloved Son," suffering on our behalf. Remember Jesus, rejected by the religious as the curtain of the temple was torn apart as he was crucified. Remember Jesus, slaughtered by the powerful as a Roman centurion fell to his knees and said, "This is the Son of God." Remember the world grew dark and silent when he was presented as he is. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, how much we speak, how little we listen. Father, I pray you would help us as a congregation to be people who would heed the words of James wisely said in our communications with others, that we should be slow to speak and quick to hear, but wiser still to apply it to time with you. Lord, we offer this time as yours. Give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen.